So we're going to continue into John 20 and 23. This is part two. It's been rebranded with a new sermon title, To Forgive or Not to Forgive. That is the question. And I'm thankful for, people in this church that I've bounced things off of, and they know who they are and have given me ideas and even in the preparation of this sermon and other people. And I'm thankful for God for bringing these people into my sphere. We'll read from John 20, 19 to 23 once more. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So again, there's some context. Of course, we would read the whole chapter of John 20, the Gospel of John. We would read into the second appearance of the risen Lord 8 days later, where Thomas joins the 10 others. But we're going to try to focus on this section of Scripture, really with an aim to understanding that verse 23. And we talked in the part one of this sermon about the trepidation around this verse and its potential for misuse, for misapplication. I think you can notice that even on a quick glance, that you're playing with fire a little bit when you touch on this verse of Scripture. So I'd like to create an imaginary scenario to start off, maybe as a way of summarizing some of this trepidation we have. So this is an imaginary scenario. It's not in the Gospels or anything like that, but just imagine on the night that Jesus was betrayed, or maybe the day before or a week before. Sometime the scribes and Pharisees have really put it together that they're going to end this ministry of Jesus. They're not playing games. They have a council that we don't know about, that's not recorded in Scripture. And let's just say, for argument's sake, they unroll a scroll from the prophet Zechariah. As they contemplate what they're to do about this troublesome Jesus and his disciples. And let's say they land on Zechariah 13 and 7, which is soon to be partially cited by Jesus before his arrest, as recorded in Matthew 26, 31, which is actually not an exact citation. It's got some differences. But they wouldn't have that, of course. So let's say they had Zechariah 13 and 7 before them, and now they're contemplating how they're going to go about their plan to remove Jesus. Zechariah 13 and 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." So in this imaginary scenario, perhaps they're weighing three aspects of this prophecy in view of Jesus, who now they're now considering. And they come to the part that says, "Strike the shepherd." And they have their little marker or whatever they have in those days. And they say, "Check." They are determined that they're going to strike the shepherd. Because from their point of view, of course, Jesus is not a true shepherd. They've inverted things. So they're pretty clear on that they're going to strike this shepherd that has been causing them aggravation. And then they come to the part where it says, "Scatter the sheep." And I don't know, this is a conjecture on my part, but maybe they're thinking back to John the Baptist. And they're thinking, well, it was King Herod that actually had John the Baptist killed, but they didn't disagree with it. I'm sure they were not unhappy with that result. And maybe they think back on John the Baptist and say, you know, this ministry of Jesus seemed to sort of sort of intertwined with that ministry for a while, or maybe it came out of that. I mean, they didn't understand what we understand. And so I can imagine that they might have said, you know, at the time, we didn't scatter the sheep, did we? I mean, we let a faintly burning wick keep going when we should have quenched it. And so I think this time around, we'll make sure that there are no remaining sheep to carry the torch of this ministry. We've had enough of this, all right? We went through John the Baptist. He was pointing out our whatever faults. And then Jesus arose, seemingly maybe from that ministry, from their perception. And so we're going to scatter the sheep this time. I think that would have been discussed. I don't know, in this hypothetical situation, probably not just like this, but I think that would have been on the itinerary to discuss what they're going to do with these disciples. And then we get to the part, the third part that they might consider from Zechariah 13 and 7, that states it's the Lord of hosts that does this. And then do we check that off? Are they going to check that one off? It's the Lord of hosts that's going to strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep? Well, sadly, they've crossed that Rubicon as well. And it's a check. And why is it a check? You think this would be the verse that would give them some trepidation. And we think of Gamaliel in the book of Acts, when he was confronted with a somewhat similar situation with the apostles, and he warned them not to go after the apostles too hard. But they're so immersed in their false religion by now that they see someone as God who confirms the decisions that they've already made. See, in Mark 2, they say only God alone can forgive sin. That's true. They say that. But in the practice of their religion, and we see their practice of the tradition of the elders, of washing their hands ceremonially, as that providing some kind of a relief for their defilement, which they don't acknowledge, the practice of Corban. They've instituted all of these practices, these extra-scriptural practices, and even though they would say that God is sovereign, they've actually put themselves in many occasions in the place of God. That's their religion in practice, if not in writing. They've completely inverted reality. And that's what this verse we read last week, Isaiah 29 and 16 says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" They've actually gone a step way beyond now to refusing to submit to the potter. Now they're actually putting themselves in the place of the potter and sculpting the clay. And, you know, I alluded about mental illness a bit in one of my analogies in the last sermon. Well, this is, if there is mental illness, I guess this would be the ultimate expression of mental illness, to think that we are sort of driving the train when it comes to the decisions that God is making. This is, again, leading Leviathan along on a leash, right? Thinking that we can control this sea beast, put a little leash on it, and walk it along like some pet. They turned Psalm 46 and 10 into a monologue, which says, it starts with, "Be still and know that I am God." So this is now playing in their minds cyclically, whether they wouldn't acknowledge that again, but in the practice of their religion, which we can observe from the scripture, it seems that that's what they're doing. And so what was the result of this insanity, this inversion of reality? How did it all play out? Well, Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So that's the end result of this insanity, of this mental illness, of this inversion of truth. They crucified their Messiah. Now, maybe they weren't looking at Zechariah 13. Again, that's just conjecture. It's really just illustrative on my part. Maybe they were looking at Isaiah 53 or some other Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, or some other insight that they might have had. But whatever the case is, they missed out on the revelation. They missed out on the vision. Going back to Isaiah 29, the vision of Jesus. They missed out on the miracles. They didn't acknowledge them for what they were. They missed out on the great power and authority, which no man spoke like Jesus spoke, with which he delivered his messages, which they had never heard anything like it. And so now this is now where I'm coming in now and approaching John 20 and 23. I mean, we've all read the verse, and this is something to be kept in mind. We don't want to make this mistake. Similar to the scribes and Pharisees. Again, they wouldn't think that they had made this mistake. Their religion was fine as they saw it, but in practice, this is what they had done. And I alluded to this verse of Scripture almost as riding in on a white horse, in a sense. It's a pure verse of Scripture. It comes from the lips of Jesus, but by the time it arrives at the doorstep of my soul and now arrives into this church, I think of these two scenes from the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, 11 to 12. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And referring to the second coming. But Revelation, as you know, has another horse and another white horse and rider. And that's in Revelation 6 and 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So these are the two horses and horsemen that we have to consider in interpreting difficult verses of Scripture. They both seem noble, they both seem majestic, they both come with apparent authority, splendor, but one is true and one is false. So we recognize a certain amount of danger around this verse. The commentators pick up on it, and all the commentaries pretty much. Does that give us permission to shut the door? Can we shut the door of this church now, to the horse and rider, I guess, metaphorically, which I'm representing as how this verse comes to us? Are we permitted to shut the door? I mean, it's danger, right? It's dangerous. If there was a fire, you would probably leave. You'd escape. But I think the answer is clear. No, we're not permitted to avoid a scripture because it can be misconstrued and used inappropriately. And I don't want to run wild with symbolism. You know, I might be... This is something I'm looking at here, but what do we see in John 20 and 19 leading up to this verse? We see the disciples, and where are they? They're behind a locked door. And who are they trying to keep out? The scribes and the Pharisees. And who do the scribes and the Pharisees represent? Heresy, false religion. Or maybe their henchmen, they're afraid of their henchmen, but behind their henchmen are the scribes and Pharisees. But in the process of keeping out the scribes and Pharisees, who else are they keeping out? When we read this verse, who else are they keeping out but the risen Lord? And interesting, I don't want to run wild with that, but I just point it out. So there's danger on both sides of the fence. We can never say that anybody but Jesus has authority to forgive sins or to withhold the forgiveness of sins. And we read some verses in the previous sermon that prove that. And this is even... from the Matthew Poole commentary, it's even in natural revelation, right? He points out that, you know, a creditor who is owed a debt by a debtor, that's the only person that has the right to either collect that debt or to forgive that debt. The creditor might employ an agency in the collection of that debt, but ultimately it is the debt against the creditor. And so the creditor here is God and we are the debtor. But can we... just ignore this verse then. And maybe this is, I don't know, a little strong, but we think of Isaiah 7 and 10 with King Ahaz. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? So not an exact comparison, but in a way, King Ahaz wanted to shut the door to Isaiah and to this prophecy altogether. And we don't have that prerogative to do that when we're interpreting the Word of God revealed to us. So we're not here to feel comfortable, right? Anybody that is here to feel comfortable is in the wrong place. There's dangers to this, to how we go about interpreting the Scripture. So then we look at some of the interpretations given to John 20:23, where people have interpreted the verse and use Scripture to in their interpretation. But I look at some of these interpretations and I ask myself, are there limiting precepts to them? It almost seems at some points that maybe this isn't quite the horse stall that we want to steer the horse into. Partially correct, maybe, or maybe accurate, but are we allowing a large enough stall for this, well, metaphorical horse, this verse of Scripture? So that's the question that I'm honing in on today. So we looked at a couple of scopes. I think I'm just summarizing what I understand of some of the different interpretations or the major interpretations. There's a teaching scope, right? So the teaching scope goes essentially like this, that in verse 21, Jesus is commissioning the disciples for the ministry. He's primarily talking about teaching and preaching. And it is through the teaching and preaching that the apostles or the disciples, or however you interpret that, are about to go forth and bring, that people will either accept that and they'll be forgiven of God, and the other alternative is they'll reject it, and then God will withhold his forgiveness from them, from those people. And that is the agency that this is talking about. That's the agency of the disciples or the apostles. It's pretty much limited to teaching. And that could be seen in light of other scriptures. For example, John 12 and 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. That seems consistent, at least, with the teaching interpretation. And then highlighting the role of the disciples as God's representatives used to bring about this forgiveness, we could look at John 13 and 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So that's talking about the role of the preacher in receiving Jesus. But the verse 20 and 23 doesn't really specifically mention teaching, does it? It's inferred by the commissioning again in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So it's an inferred scope from the context around the verse that this is primarily a teaching embarkment of the apostles, the disciples, whoever the subject is, and that's another source of of debate. But I ask myself the question, if verse 23 is confined by verse 21 in the ministry of evangelism, could Jesus not have effectively communicated this same sentiment by paraphrasing from his earlier ministry, statements such as in Matthew 10 and 14, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Seems to convey somewhat the same message. Here, however, people will say, well, this is a different episode. This is a different time frame. Here, the disciples were heralds. Christ was still the message giver. They were pointing people to Christ. That's a valid point, right? So I wouldn't lean too much on that. What about John 3 and 36? "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Well, that expresses the outcome of this, of accepting or rejecting Jesus. But then I really home in on this other post-resurrection statement that is made by Jesus just prior to his ascension, which I think succinctly captures the preaching interpretation of John 20:23 very well. This is from Mark 6:15 and 16. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So it's a different event, and it does include a reference to baptism, but it seems to really encapsulate the limited teaching interpretation of John 20 and 23 almost as well or better than John 20 and 23. It's almost like John 20 and 23 is being brought into conformity in some interpretations with some of these synoptic gospel accounts. I mean, okay, John 20 and 23 does talk about remitting and retaining sins, but it's providing an emphasis to that verse. It doesn't add a substantial meaning once we scale everything back to it's just preaching and just teaching. So proponents of the limited teaching interpretation would say, well, the position would be this is not talking about individual forgiveness. It's talking about some kind of aggregate forgiveness of all teachers, and that God, they're all teachers of all time, or the apostolic time, depending on how you take this, are acting as an agency of God. And so, and it really has to have that limitation, because when you think about it, if this is just talking about limited teaching and preaching as a scope for John 20 and 23, then if we were to presume that any individual forgiveness manifested in the teachers had to do with forgiveness being granted or withheld, then we would have to acknowledge some pretty bizarre things, such as, well, if a person walked into this church and had never met the pastor and then left without ever meeting the pastor, the word couldn't be efficacious because there's no way that the pastor ever prayed over them on an individual level, right? That obviously is not something that would make sense with our understanding of Scripture. Or you could say that if you've ever given to a radio ministry, don't ever give another penny to a radio ministry or an online ministry, because the pastor has never prayed over the people that are hearing the word on a personal level, so the word can't be efficacious. And the same for any deceased pastor, right? So obviously, that's not what it means, and that's not what they would propose. I'm just pointing out that's kind of one of the that's how you have to narrow your interpretation down if you say that this is just limited to preaching and teaching. It's an argument ad absurdum, but it really does constrain the focus of this verse. But if I was trying to build up that, I would probably look at something like 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 17. If I was a proponent, or if I thought that this was the way the verse was going, it says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life, who is sufficient for these things. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. So here it's tying the grace of God somehow being bestowed through an agency of preaching. And again, this I think would align very well with the teaching interpretation of John 20 and 23. But the fact that other scriptures align to an interpretation of John 20 and 23 does not convince me that that's the full interpretation of John 20 and 23. I don't think that's accurate. Because at the front and center of John 20 and 23 is this Jesus' comments about forgiveness being bestowed or being withheld. And so those seem to fade into almost emphasis, but not really, the core of those is not, of those statements is not addressed in some of the interpretations. And what purpose would an apparent association between God's forgiveness and that of the church even serve in a preaching interpretation? So we know it's the Holy Spirit that applies the word of God to men's hearts, right? Galatians 4 and 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And John 3 and 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And the role of the evangelist, we just expressed that in Mark 16, the Great Commission, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So we see these very distinct functions between the Holy Spirit and the preacher. It's a simple formula. The preacher scatters the seed, and the Holy Spirit applies the word to the heart. Only God can do that. So any forgiveness that the preacher, and I'm not, you know, minimizing the importance of praying for your congregants or anything like that, but any forgiveness on a personal level that they have towards the hearer of the word would seem almost incidental to their role. It's almost like it's adding a tool to the tool set that doesn't have a defined purpose, right? If it's the Holy Spirit that does the work of regeneration, or in some cases hardening, in conjunction with the unrepentance of the person, then why would this verse allude to any kind of insight or any kind of association of our forgiveness or the disciples' forgiveness or the apostles' forgiveness with this work of God? So then we'll move on to the apostolic scope. And I think I gave this short shrift a little bit in the last sermon, so we'll move to my understanding of the apostolic scope. So the apostolic scope recognizes the special gifts that were required by the apostles, and these were special gifts for the building of the church, the early church, that the church needed these special endowments to accomplish building the church, right? So we see in Acts 2 and 38, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this great preaching, the sermon of Peter, the great preaching ministry, and then these special manifestations of the Holy Spirit, right? I looked at, this is actually mine, I don't want to misrepresent this position, but Acts 5 and 3, but Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" That's where I would focus if I was advancing the apostolic scope, to say, look, these were very special endowments for a very special period of the church history, and they don't, you know, we don't need these today because we have the canon, we have the word of God. But at this time, we would say that, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, and I think the consensus is, I mean, this was a blight on the early church. It had to be removed, and so this was done, but it doesn't reflect on their salvation in any way. It was an act of God to preserve the purity of the early church. So that kind of would muddle how we would understand forgiveness through this then, because most people would not say that this relates to the forgiveness or the withholding of forgiveness. So the apostolic interpretation has its supports, obviously. It has its scriptural bases that have been, you know, well known and understood. One of the issues is that the bridge that connects this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus in John 20 with Acts 2, which occurs, of course, after the ascension, and people have sort of bridged that gap in time in different ways. You know, you can judge for yourself how well it's been bridged. But certain arguments as to, you know, this is the sort of a precursor to Acts 2, or this was a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit, and the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2. But I see a more front and center issue, again, going back to the teaching interpretation, is I don't get that sense of reconciliation of the verse between the forgiveness of whoever it is he's talking to, the apostles, the disciples, the church, and God's forgiveness. I don't see that reconciliation of that really, really central part of the verse taking place. And then you have to consider the context as well. So now moving on to some contextual limitations. And by the way, there's probably people that could explain that are proponents of the apostolic position, they could explain it way better than I did, so maybe they would convince you. So I have to be very modest here. If I'm not being modest, this is how I've processed some of the things I've read about it. So I'm sure that somebody could stand here and give a much better defense of the apostolic interpretation or the teaching interpretation or some other, or the baptismal interpretation. So let me just say that right off the bat. Okay. But I'm just processing it, and these are some of the questions that I have. Have they really addressed the decisive point of John 20 and 23? So some of the contextual limitations, some of the contextual concerns. Well, one of the things we have to really start off with, John 20, 23, literally, is a one-off in the Bible. It's a one-off, I think. I don't think you're going to find any statement quite like it. This talk about the forgiveness of the disciples and God's forgiveness somehow being intertwined with that, or the withholding of forgiveness. So that's something to consider. Of course, we do have to be extra cautious in a case like this, right? The most proximate account of John 20, and I'll go from 19 to 29, so expanding Thomas and then the second appearance, the next appearance of the risen Lord when Thomas is present. The most proximate to that is in Luke 24, 36 to 49. It seems to be describing the same account of this appearance of the risen Lord before the apostles, and then I think it's up to some people debate who else was there or might have been there, but I'll just read in part from Luke 24, 45 to 49. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." So this statement does talk about the granting, or it talks about forgiveness in relation to the proclamation of the scriptures, but it doesn't really come close to what John 20, 23 is getting into, or seems to be getting into. It does say that repentance of the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. That's consistent, but again, there is definitely wording in John 20 and 23 that's not here. And so, again, my observation, and maybe this is, I don't have the full insight, but is again, this difficult verse of scripture being reined in, as it were, being brought into conformity with the most similar accounts in the Gospels, or maybe the epistles as well. And on this point about, you know, the singular sort of nature of this comment and that it doesn't appear in the Synoptic Gospels, I happened to be watching a video not that long ago about a Muslim who had left Christianity. And his real hobby horse, what he was beating up more than anything else, was the Gospel of John, right? And he pointed out, for example, John 8:58, I think that was probably cited by him, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And he pointed out that there's no corresponding statement to that in the Synoptic Gospels. Right? So, because John is now adding, or in his argument, adding things, we can't trust the Bible, we can't trust the words of John, therefore, you know, the Bible has misrepresented Jesus in his interpretation, his understanding. And what he failed to understand, of course, is that the Bible is a progressive revelation, right? It would be very difficult, it would really require an impossible level of intuition to discern the second person of the Trinity, incarnated as a man, crucified on a cross, as the atonement for the sins of his people from Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothe them. Right? We wouldn't get there from here unless we were Jesus. We wouldn't have that level of intuition to know where Genesis 3:21 and foreshadowings of the prophets. You know, we wouldn't be able to make that connection. Now, obviously, I reject the presupposition that was underlying this man's argument, which I think he was sort of throwing in there, that the Synoptic Gospels don't proclaim the divinity of Christ. Well, we don't agree with that. The divinity of Christ is, I mean, there wouldn't be time to even start a discussion on how the Synoptic Gospels proclaim the divinity of Christ. So I think that was sort of the Trojan horse, maybe, that was being, I don't know what his thought process was. But, you know, the scribes essentially, I think we alluded to this in one of the commentaries, they essentially testified that Jesus had made this claim to the divine nature in Mark 2, 5, and 7. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So there's the testimony of the scribes and Pharisees. Certainly the Synoptic Gospels proclaim the divinity of Christ, and even in his own words in that text. And we could look at Mark 14, 61, 62. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." So, this man's argument then, to the degree that he has any point, it is unabashedly true that the Gospel of John includes statements of Jesus that are not in the Synoptic Gospels, literally in the exact same form, right? Like John 8:58, for example. And that's to be expected, right? John had a special sort of his own unique relationship with Jesus. He was one of what they call the inner circle. He maybe wrote his gospel later, or maybe he had other insights, and the Holy Spirit recalled things to him that he had seen from his point of view that were specifically meant to be put on the pages of Scripture. So shouldn't be unexpected that John would have details that are not in the other three gospels, right? So why do I go on this apparent tangent? Well, just to say in terms of this verse, yes, it's a singular verse, but also, it's John's gospel, right? And he did have his own unique position and relationship to Jesus. So I don't know which of these two concerns outweighs the other, but it's just something to consider that not to throw out the baby with the bathwater, as it were, to say that everything has to align with the Synoptic Gospels. And we don't want to scale the verse back just because it doesn't align, right? And I'm not saying anybody's doing that, but when I read, I don't sense that this is always necessarily fleshed out, these controversial words of Jesus in John 20 and 23. So I got this is labeled finding a home for John 20 and 23. So I think that John 20 and 23 is a verse of Scripture in search of a home, right? So we could look at the collective preaching interpretation, which I talked about first, that this is simply saying that, you know, God's grace is extended through the ministry of evangelism and teaching, and that's with the forgiveness and withholding of forgiveness. It's a collective thing. It doesn't relate to any particular individual. I would call that more the contemporary bachelor apartment. And with the latest appliances, it's in the middle of the city, it's right there, it's brought into modern times. It's a little tight though, you know, but that's the price you pay for living in the hustle and bustle of the city. And then for traditionalists, there's the remote country homestead. I would think of that more as the apostolic interpretation. It's sort of out there in the boonies a little bit, but you get a little more space, and it's set in the idyllic backcountry. And then there's the excessive interpretations, which we warn about, and that's more like, you know, you're the emperor of your own magic kingdom. So these are some of the homes that have been where John 20 and 23 has been put. So nuclear power rods containing radioactive material have a home, right? You don't see at the Darlington or whatever, they take the rods out and they put them on the curb for pickup by the city garbage disposal, right? What's the correct home for radioactive nuclear power rods? A nuclear power plant, right? Or a salt mine or somewhere, but definitely not on the curb of the street for pickup. And we looked at Leviathan the other day a little bit. Another quote about Leviathan, the Lord said to Job in Job 41 and 14, who dares open the doors of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? So people who try to constrain God in this way are compared to the people who try to tame Leviathan. And what did we say? What did we read last week? Job 41 and 5, will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girl? So this is sort of a lesser to greater. Leviathan representing God and his word, and these people, like the scribes and Pharisees, like people today, like in my own life, I'm sure I've done this, you know, we think we can get into a frame of mind where we think we're leading God by some decision we're making, right? And how foolish it is. So what's the correct home for Leviathan? Is it a goldfish bowl? You know, I know somebody has a fish tank here. How would Leviathan fit it? Would we feed him a few fish flakes and it might take our fingers off, right? Maybe a backyard pool, that might be a little better. So what's the correct environment or home for Leviathan? Thank you. The deepest sea, far away as possible from us, right? Especially when we're out swimming. So nuclear power rods belong in a nuclear power plant. Leviathan belongs in the sea. Then what's now is the environment for John 20 and 23 then? Scripture. It can only belong in Scripture, right? And so we've seen the singular sort of nature of a part of the statement, but it still belongs, its resident is Scripture. So I'll just rephrase some of these, what I see as two major trepidations around the verse. First of all, there's a concern about heresy. So if any suggestion that we have an authoritative power to forgive sin, or that we know in some omniscient way the status of somebody's relationship with God is not true, right? We could never ascribe to that. These are prerogatives of God and God alone. Even the scribes and Pharisees acknowledge that in their own words. And so we see maybe examples where people wouldn't say that with this verse, but certain denominations and so forth, they might have extended this verse out to maybe give the impression that we might be involved in the sovereign authority of God in these matters, which we are not. But then there's also an internal concern. And the more I think about it, the internal concern kind of blends into this external concern about heresy. So I can say to myself that I fully acknowledge that this is talking about no more than agency. It's non-authoritative. Perhaps it's a declarative function. But John 20 and 23 still intimidates. It still is frightening. I'm reminded again of that analogy from The Lord of the Rings. Like Frodo has explained this great ring of power and how dangerous it is. And he says, when he finally understands what he's got, it's Gandalf, take the ring. Please take the ring. And Gandalf says, don't tempt me. Right? I would use the ring from a desire for good, but in my hands it would be too fearsome. And so I see that sort of as maybe stepping back from what this verse implies. You see, I could ascribe fully on an intellectual level that this is referring to God's authority, that maybe I have some agency. But let's say I'm praying for somebody someday, and I start to think that my prayers of forgiveness for somebody are aligned with what God is doing. Do I have a perfect understanding? Could I be mistaken? Yes, I could. Well, that's dangerous to me. That's scary to think that I could be presupposing what God is doing by something that I'm doing, right? But on the other side of the coin, this verse talks about withholding forgiveness. So let's say one day I'm praying for a person and I feel forgiving and I think maybe I'm working on feelings right now. Maybe God, this is reflective of what God is doing, but maybe the next day I wake up and the way the vase is arranged on the table, or maybe I look at my bank account and I bounce a check because of something this person did to me, or I perceive that they did to me. Now I've got some bitterness in my heart. So now could I say, now I'm not in the same state of that I was the day before when I was praying for this person. Could I say, well, now my bitterness is somehow reflecting that God is withholding forgiveness from this person? See, intellectually, I ascribe, but in practice, I'm getting very close to the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm leading Leviathan around on a leash, right? So it's scary enough, even in the sense of agency, right? There's enough trepidation even there. And could I justify my bitterness towards a person that arose you know, at 2 o'clock on a Tuesday is some expression that's arising from the sovereign God, and that somehow he's withholding his forgiveness. Now we're brushing against what I think it was Gil said, you know, we're the spirit of Antichrist, right? This is the waters we're in. Remember, like I said, the scribes and Pharisees, they stated it themselves, only God can forgive sin. But how did they practice their religion? Oppositely, they were leading around God. He's even prophesied, you know, in Isaiah 29 and 16. They were fashioning the potter in their own minds. So we can look at this and say, look, even in a sense of agency, I don't want anything to do with this verse, right? It's too much for me. I can't handle it. So if we're inclined to shirk back from our responsibility of being God's agents, before we get too carried away with that, let's remember one thing. If you're a Christian, you're already an agent of God. It's too late. The train has left the station. So the question is not, are we an agent of God's grace, but how does this verse have anything to do with that, and how does it apply? Right? I mean, Hannah seemed to recognize that her prayer to God to give her a child, in that prayer, she was acting as an agency of God. 1 Samuel 1 and 20. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So she's recognizing some agency, that her prayers were not ineffectual, that somehow they were involved in God unleashing this blessing upon her, even though it was God's sovereign decision, obviously, to bring forth the prophet Samuel. So when I pray for someone, see, I'm already assuming an agency, right? If I pray for somebody, I might ask, have they been prayed for by anyone else? Any Christian has prayed for them today or this week or this month? Or maybe they don't know any Christians. Maybe they're from a family with no Christians, from a culture of no Christians. Maybe nobody's ever prayed for them in their entire life. And then if we're praying for them before the throne of grace in the name of Jesus and by his shed blood, then that's, they might not know, but they're being endowed with a real privilege at that moment, right? And we don't get conceited over that, but that's just the way it is. And so I could look at just the very fact, and I do look at the very fact that I'm praying for somebody, in some way it does encourage me. I mean, I have no guarantee that God is going to answer my petition the way I've prayed it. Of course, he's sovereign over whether he forgives or whatever he's going to do. But I do know that I'm before the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus. I can go to the bank with that. So my prayer is being heard by the highest authority anywhere. That's pretty good, by the way, right? Just that. If you had a hotline to the Prime Minister, you might pick it up every now and again. Well, this is so far beyond that. But it goes beyond that. Not only do I know that God is hearing my prayer, but I know that the great high priest and the Holy Spirit are interceding for me to help me with my petition. This is an amazing blessing. And so I do infer from that, that God, when I'm praying for somebody, that God is doing something for them because I'm praying for them. He has put it on my heart to pray for them. That's how I see it. Without extending that, obviously, to ludicrous degrees, obviously, God is going to do what God's going to do. And part of prayer is getting into conformity with what God is doing, not what we're necessarily asking for the first go around. I'm going to freshen up my water. First Corinthians 7 and 14 indicates that our standing before God is manifested as a blessing to our children. It doesn't itself impart forgiveness of our children, but it says in 1 Corinthians 7 and 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So our status with God through the blood of Jesus does impart a blessing of some kind, and it's not important to flesh out exactly what that is, on our children, or our spouse even if they are as yet unbelieving. And in a picture given to us from the book of Esther, Queen Esther is standing before King Ahasuerus directly benefited and flowed down to her people, as Esther 7 and 3. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request." So Esther is, first and foremost, is a picture of Jesus interceding for us, I believe. But I think it extends as a picture of all of intercessory prayer, that we also are sort of taking a role as intercessors when we pray for others within the intercessory prayers of the great high priest. The book of Esther also contains a warning to us against refusing or not allowing ourselves to be used as agents of God's grace. It says in Esther 4 and 14, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is Mordecai admonishing Queen Esther, saying, look it, you don't have a, what did I say? We want to shirk back? You don't have a choice, right? On certain matters. Like, this is, you have to do this. If you have this special standing, you have this special relationship, the privilege of this relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not optional. So to summarize, the train has left the station. We are agents of God's grace. Get used to it. we can't just put that mantle down. But now my question is, how does our agency interact with the dispensation of God's grace in terms of John 20 and 23? So let's narrow it down a little bit. So I got this subheading is One Body, One Vine, and One Bride. John 15 and 5 indicates that God's children are connected through the vine. Jesus speaking, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Very interesting verse of scripture, right? I think it's one of those verses of scripture you can look at it and probably gain more insight, you know, every time you read it. I was thinking of a nature documentary I once watched on trees. It was a very elaborate document. Obviously, it had quite a production value. And these biologists had looked at these great giant trees. I don't know if they were California redwoods or Douglas firs or whatever. But they looked at the root system under these great trees. And then they looked at some saplings that were spread away from the base of the tree, quite a distance away. And when they got under the roots and looked at the chemistry, and they saw that the roots of the parent tree were feeding the children trees, the child trees. Isn't that amazing? And we think of trees are brainless, but this is interesting, and in how it seems to, you know, give a picture even of the vine, right? Well, it says in Romans 1 and 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So we're thankful for the people that made this documentary, whatever they believe about our Savior or not. And the body of Christ is also referred to as being one in 1 Corinthians 12. And I'll just read, this is 12 to 31. I'll read some of the verses. 12 and 13, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." And then to 19, "If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And then from within 24, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Body of Christ, but individually members. And Ephesians 5 and 27, the church is one bride of Christ. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave herself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. This is, as the hymn writer says, the mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. So, somebody sent me some advice about giving sermons. They said, when you make a sermon or you deliver a sermon, find a nail and drive it home. So I confess I probably haven't done that over the course of this time so far. I tend to explore a little bit, maybe do a little exploration and get around. But now I'm going to try, and maybe you'll perceive this is where I really go off the rails, but I'm going to try now to drive the nail home a little bit, okay? So I got this a more literal interpretation of John 20 and 23. So we got the three pictures of the church, the vine and the branches, the body with its constituent parts, and the bride of Christ. Now we understand that we are being acted on by God in forgiving others, but at the same time, God is acting on the one we are forgiven. That's the vine, right? So we're a branch over here. Our sustenance is coming from the vine, but we're not the only branch on the vine, right? God is doing other things over here with another branch. That branch maybe could be one of God's children. It could perhaps even be one of God's elect that's being called in to the vine. So God decrees to us that we are to forgive others. And he tells us that this cannot be accomplished in the flesh in Romans 8 and 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's just a small snippet. I mean, we were on this morning, but I suggest you read all of Romans 8 and all of Romans. I could read it again myself, actually. I admonish myself. But we have no capacity to do God's work in our own selves, right? It therefore must be God's work in us. That's the only way we can do anything that's pleasing to God. But nevertheless, we're commanded to forgive. Well, that's an apparent paradox. It says in Colossians 3, 12 through 15, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace, P-E-A-C-E, of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Therefore, true forgiveness corresponds to God's work of giving us the forgiveness of others. We don't issue authoritative forgiveness. It's God's authoritative forgiveness, but in part, in some way, it issues through us with our involvement. There's two saplings. They're being nourished by the same tree. They might not necessarily know very much about one another. The tree knows about them. It's nourishing both. The vine knows all about the branches. Maybe I only have a faint understanding of the other branch. Maybe I know the other branch, but I don't really know the other branch the way the vine knows the other branch. In Romans 9, we're reminded that God is the potter and we are the clay. That's better than Isaiah 29:16. but, you know, one of the things we have to think about is we're not the only pot that God is fashioning on a given occasion, on a given day. We're just one of many pots, right? And so he's fashioning this pot here, he's fashioning this pot there. Just as Christ the vine is nourishing multiple branches. So God's will is authoritative in both person A, the person whom God is granting forgiveness to for on behalf of another, and he's authoritative in person B, the person who is being forgiven by person A. He acts on the one imparted with forgiveness for another, and he acts on the one being forgiven by him. So there's no usurpation of God's authority to forgive here. The forgivingness of person A, we'll call him the forgiver. I have no idea if that's a correct word. The forgiver That is given by God, and the forgiveness of person B, the person being forgiven by God, is provided by God, right? Being forgiven by God, and then there's an agency in the person A that somehow is involved. So the work, God's work of forgiveness in person A corresponds to God's work of forgiveness in person B. So we understand already that we are agents, ministers, representatives of God's grace. Adding to that is this, what could be called correspondence. So we're agents, but we're, there's a correspondence. There is a work in person A on this branch of the vine. There's a work in person B on this part of the vine. And they, there is a correspondence that God knows all about. We don't know all about it, but God does. So, so God's work in us of giving us forgiveness for another person, of making us the forgiver, which is probably a wrong word, might correspond with God's work in the other person of bringing that person to repentance, such as in producing a godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And we should never think that that other person needs repentance, but I make that mistake. So we need the repentance equally, right? But these are two things that God is doing, that Jesus is doing as the vine, branch A, branch B, person A, person B. And we know that it's the work of God because Philippians 2 and 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's the authority. He is the sovereign. He's the authoritative one. He knows who he's bringing into his kingdom. And it seems to me, you know, that I am going to skirt an issue here. I don't think that this interpretation requires me to have a full knowledge of that the other person is one of God's elect, that, or maybe they're saved, or they're a lost sheep that is in the process. I don't think that I need to know that to fulfill whatever God is having me fulfill. It's enough that the great high priest knows and that the Holy Spirit knows. I know what I know, what I can discern, but never with perfection. Just like I'm not authoritative, I don't have to know everything that God is doing in person B. In fact, I probably have to spend more time on person A, which is me, if you're following. So the amount of discernment can vary without destroying the interpretation. At the end of the ages, all of these things will be known as who was God's, who was not God's. But the point of connection is therefore, I think this is where it comes down. People make the point of connection to this verse based on authority. They say, we don't have the authority to forgive sin. Well, that's true. And we don't have the knowledge to know who's, that's true. We don't have any kind of perfect knowledge. At best, we have the insights from our prayer and from our discernment of how the person walks, for example. But the point of connection, let's not make the point of connection knowledge or authority, but forgiveness, which is what the verse is speaking of. Matthew 6 and 15. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Or going a level deeper even, the point of connection is not forgiveness. It is forgiveness, but one level below that, it's obedience. It's obedience to Christ. He commands us to forgive, right? And our obedience to Christ is based on our love of Christ. John 14 and 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So our point of connection is forgiveness, but even below that is our obedience to the words of Jesus. Jesus is the one who sends the disciples in John 21, and Jesus also brings us to the Father. John 14 and 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. So in obedience to Christ is the foundation of our entrustment with the Holy Spirit that's referred to in John 20 and 22 in relation to the apostles. John 14, 15 to 16, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then in John 16, it talks about the Holy Spirit and his being sent to the believers. And that's, of course, mentioned in John 20 and 22. Jesus breathes on them and receive the Holy Spirit. John 16, 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So, it's one thing to look at forgiveness. What about the withholding of forgiveness? That seems a little more dangerous, right? That we would ever withhold forgiveness. Well, one of the most important distinctions that we can make right off the bat is the words withholding forgiveness. That relates in no way to unforgiveness. Very important, right? God withholds forgiveness from the unrepentant because they hit a wall in the road, not because he's unforgiving. And that should be reflected in our attitudes. John 20 and 23 is not a liberty for us to condemn others, obviously, but 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So our agency is to be beneficial and loving. And then Galatians 5, 22 to 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I think that maybe weighs on the verse as well. Anything other than this would be to grieve the Holy Spirit. If we were to hold personal wrath, and even worse, to presume that our personal wrath was some kind of an expression of God, we would be threatening to grieve the Holy Spirit. So we're getting, I guess we're a little, I'll try to wrap up. So I would point you to Ephesians 4, 30, 32. In Luke 9, we have an example, and I looked at this example, and it almost seems to be modeling this verse of Scripture. I'll just read Luke 9, 53 to 56. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. So see, this is an unseemly display of wrath on the part of James and John. And the context here is withholding forgiveness. But it's actually Jesus that turns and goes to another village. In fact, it says, his face was set toward Jerusalem even before. So it's a negative example on the part of James and John, but we see them following Jesus, as for at least for the time being, forgiveness is withheld at the level of the town. And we can look at Acts 10:15, Peter and Cornelius. What God has made clean, do not call common. And we could look at Acts 9:13 and 17, Ananias and Paul. And this is more the example of forgiveness being extended by God tells Ananias to do this, to accept Paul. And Ananias is at first reluctant, but follows God. So you can weigh those scriptures in light of John 20 and 23. The strongest boundary we could put around any application of this verse could be Matthew 6, 14 and to 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That should be the trepidation that we would all encounter if we thought that we had the prerogative to be unforgiving to others. And then, is this not sort of what plays out in Genesis with Joseph and his brothers, right? Genesis 50 and 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And then in Genesis 42 and 22, we see a corresponding repentance in Reuben, or at least a display of a repentance. And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." So you have the vine, you have the branch over here that is ceding to the will of God, is forgiving, and you have repentance as another work of God in person B, in his brothers. So, going back to the teaching, I'll try to keep it to about 5 more minutes. Okay. Going back to the teaching interpretation, you know, people will say, well, the context here is from John 20, 21, teaching. But I could say, I think that there's a profound forgiveness theme that intersects with this verse just as well. We look at, well, Jesus. I mean, he's outside. He suddenly, miraculously comes in into the room with the disciples. And that's amazing. That's incredible. And much has been said about that, what that says about resurrection bodies and so forth. But it's what Jesus doesn't say and doesn't do that's maybe even more germane to this scene. Because Peter's there. And when we last saw Peter, well, maybe not precisely the last time, but what was Peter doing? He was denying his Savior 3 times. And so Jesus doesn't come into the room with Peter and say, "I have to take you aside. Before I have this broader discussion with the apostle, we have to take it aside here and have a little discussion and tell him that, you know, he saw him denying him 3 times. He was aware of it. What he was suffering when he was being falsely accused, he was being denied by his beloved apostle. He doesn't do any of that. So here again, you have Jesus actually, in some way, and it wasn't just Peter, it was the other disciples. They all abandoned him, Peter in a particular way. In a way, you have a lesson and lesson enactment going on as Jesus is issuing these verses of Scripture. Because he's before the people who ran away from, who abandoned him, and Peter, and he doesn't mention anything about their transgressions at this juncture. It's fascinating that as the words are leaving Jesus' lips about forgiveness and withholding forgiveness, he's enacting it, I think, in relation to Peter. And he's not bringing up any of these transgressions at this time. But there is a work of God going on in Peter's heart, isn't there? We turn to John 21 and 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." That's how Jesus deals with the transgression, gently and mildly, but still, there was a work of grace, or at least of repentance, going on in Peter's heart. So the inauguratory lesson leaving Jesus' lips is accompanied by an object lesson, an interpretation or a connection, perhaps. So, final thought. So, the Magi presented gifts to Jesus. We now want to present Jesus to the world. We want to bear the forgiveness of Jesus as ambassadors before the world, proclaim him like the angels proclaimed the birth of Christ. And then the scope of this ambassadorship, well, I've tried, in relation to this verse, I've tried to touch upon here tonight. And the last point here, silence is golden. So finally, we would say silence, and this is maybe obvious, but I'll say it. Silence should accompany our intercession for others, considering our agency on behalf of God. Like church discipline, that's hard facts. You need hard facts. It would be grievous to broadcast, you know, "I was interceding about this person," and we don't do that kind of thing, right? Or to assume that there's some infallibility in our discernment and our prayers. But borrowing from the symbolism of John 20, 22, he breathed on them. That's associated with the imparting of the Holy Spirit. Is there maybe a secondary message here? This is be silent about this. Like, this is very private. your intercession for others, holding them up. We don't broadcast. We don't try to get any attention on ourselves through when it comes to our intercession, our forgiveness of others, due to our proximity to the Holy Spirit and our connection with Christ and our intercession. So those are some thoughts. I'll leave it with you. I'm going to conclude there. I'll close in prayer. And then we'll go to our hymn, and Elder Petter will close the service. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your scripture. I thank you for giving us your scripture and for allowing us to study it, Lord God, even for computers and things and tools you've given us in this modern day, Lord, that give us quicker access to your word, Lord. But even as we have this access, let us be thoughtful. Let us meditate closely on your word, and let us strive to honor you by how we explore your gospel. I just pray, Father, that you would be with us. I pray you would if I've spoken anything incorrectly, Lord, that you would help that to work out and help that to be made clear to the people that have been hearing and to myself. And I pray, Father God, that you would bless us through your word. And mostly we say, holy, 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 you alone are holy, as we started off. And we praise you and bless you. And we thank you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.